Well, hello, church. So glad you could tune in today as we have our sermon and our worship set for you for this month of April. We're almost a month into our video conferencing style of worship and teaching, and I'm glad that you were able to tune in. We would love your feedback. If you could let us know what's working and how we could best deliver something to you that would benefit you during this time, we would love to hear that. I want to thank Jacob Neufeld for working on the recording and on the editing and getting the video feed out to you all. That's been a great blessing. And once again this week, we have Jacob and Micah and Emma Tolson bringing the worship set to us, so I know you'll look forward to that. I encourage you to sing along with them. You can either get the lyrics through our church bulletin, or you can look up each song as the title shows up on the video. But it's helpful to let the words percolate through your brain, through your mouth, as we lift up our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our call to worship verse for today is from Habakkuk 2:20. It says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Let's pray together. Lord, as we bring this teaching together right now, we pray that you would be superintending over all aspects of it. We recognize that, Lord, you are the one who reigns. You are in your temple. You are in charge. You are the sovereign one. And because of that, we can relax, we can trust, we can be at peace because you are ruling. And so, Lord, help us to be silent in the appropriate way. Help us be silent without the complaining, without the whining, without the questioning. Help us to be silent in a sense of being in awe of you, in having a deep reverence for you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I encourage you to worship along with Jacob and Emma and Micah. Welcome back. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. It's the fifth to last book at the end of your Old Testament. Habakkuk was a prophet who spoke during a time when there was a lot of conflict. The nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, was turning away from God. They were towards the end of their existence before they were carted off into exile. In fact, some of the commentators think that already some of the citizens have been carted off. So it was a time of great confusion, a time of great upheaval, a time when oppression seemed to be prevalent. And Habakkuk writes this prophetic book to us, three short chapters. But it's very unique. He doesn't condemn the people. He doesn't indict them for their sins, but rather this is a book of Habakkuk talking to God. It's, in the first two chapters, a lament. It's Habakkuk saying, "God, why? How could you? What are you up to? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you responding?" It's Habakkuk complaining. And I'm thankful that God kept this in our scripture, where here's an example of a human being struggling to understand what God was doing. And at a time like we are going through, it's good to know that God can handle our questions. But also, at the end of this book, in the third chapter, there's an answer. There's an invitation to respond. And so I invite you to see the similarities in our own complaints to those that Habakkuk had, but also to join in with Habakkuk and express your faith to God in the midst of a time of uncertainty. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting at verse 1, reads, "The prophecy of Habakkuk, the prophet," or "the prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received." The indictment starts right away. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." One of the unique things about Habakkuk is there's a little bit of uncertainty as to the exact time frame. There's actually a little bit of variance in the opinions of some of the scholars. There's also not a whole lot in here that indicates the parameters and the people involved. And what that does for us is it allows us to take these words and see how they relate to our own situation. Calling out to God, questioning God, asking God, how long must I call out to you? Why aren't you listening? Why are you allowing violence and strife and conflict to be part of my day-to-day experience? Why, God? God can handle those comments. I think God actually appreciates them because we're being honest. The problem would be is if we didn't stop and listen after voicing our concerns. So I encourage you, even right now, just pray a little prayer. Lord, help me listen to you when I'm calling out to you. Help me to hear you when I'm voicing my concerns and my angst. Lord, help me to hear your answer. What's unique about Habakkuk is there's a quick answer. At the second half of chapter 1, starting at verse 5, the Lord answers Habakkuk. And he says, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. You see, Habakkuk in his complaint is saying, Lord, our nation is falling apart. There's so much injustice. There's so much evil that's rampant in our nation. Lord, do something to improve and revive and reform our nation. And God has an answer. But it's a shocking answer. He says, I'm going to do something. Watch. You'll see it. I'm going to bring Babylon to bring punishment upon my people. Now, I know it wasn't the answer Habakkuk wanted. And sometimes when you call out to God and say, God, why aren't you doing something? God says, I am doing something. It's just not what you expected or not what you wanted. In this case, God is coming. He's bringing the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people to get their attention, to wake them up, to help them recognize the need to respond to God. But Habakkuk is in shock, and he goes into a second complaint in verse 12 of chapter 1. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? See, what Habakkuk was thinking is, God, you can't use the Babylonians, or another term for them at that time was the Chaldeans. You can't use them. They're horrible people. They're more unrighteous than the Israelites who have turned their back on you. Certainly you can't use the more evil to punish the evil. And in praying that way and shaking his fist at God that way, Habakkuk exposes something that I wonder if maybe you have fallen into. It's this false belief that God grades on a curve. It's this false belief that we just need to be better than those really bad people. If we're better than the really bad people, then God will give us a little extra measure of slack and won't be so harsh on us. But being better than someone else seldom works. And with God, never works. I've been told it works when you're trying to escape a grizzly bear chasing you. All you need to do is be faster than your friends. But when it comes to God, he doesn't want you to be a little better than the other people. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be righteous. And so Habakkuk is exposing a false belief that we need to root out of our own system of beliefs. Now God is saying that he's going to use the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's not happy about it. At the end of this lament of his second complaint, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this to God, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what you, God, will say to me and what answer I am to get for this complaint. Now, it's as if Habakkuk is kind of being a little snarky there. He's shaking his fist a little bit. He's saying, God, I'm going to wait right here. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to expect you to answer me and I'm going to wait for an answer. So come on, God, bring it to me. What are you going to say to this? Now, I caution you. God can handle our complaints, but it's the heart issue. It's the heart perspective that he's most concerned about. So, fortunately, in this case, Habakkuk comes to his senses before the book is all over. It's okay to question God, but you want to be humble enough to hear what he has to say. Here's the Lord's second answer in Habakkuk chapter 2, starting at verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." That phrase about write it down so the herald may run with it has been translated a few different ways in the different translations that we have. One Bible scholar says maybe this would be the most accurate way. He says, write it down so big that someone running by can see it and read it. In other words, put it on a billboard so that people going by fast can observe it and hopefully make sense of it and hopefully respond to it. What's the message? It's that God's going to do something. God is going to act. It might seem like it's not arriving on time, but wait for it. God's timing is perfect. It was perfect in this situation for the ancient Israelites, and God's timing is perfect in your life. What you are going through, what our nation is going through, what the world is going through, God is aware of. He's not ignorant of it. He's not ignoring it. He knows exactly what's going on, and he is at work. And he's got an answer. And his timing in delivering that answer is perfect. Wait for it. Goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 4, "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright." In other words, God is saying he knows all about the Babylonians. He's not saying they're righteous. He's not saying they're not an evil nation who's intent upon destroying humanity. He's fully aware of who they are. He's going to go on in the rest of this statement, this second answer of his, to point out just how bad Babylon really was at that time. But notice what the second half of that verse says. After saying the enemy is puffed up and his desires are not upright, goes on to say, "But the righteous person will live by faith." In the midst of this indictment upon evil people, God is saying a righteous person is one who lives by faith. Now, it's a unique concept that's being talked about there. It's not saying a righteous person lives by blind trust in something he can't understand. It's saying, rather, a righteous person will live by God's revelation, by a belief in what God has said. A righteous person will be saved by and be made upright by their seeing things from God's perspective and through his lenses. And in order for that to happen, we need the revelation of God. We need the word of God. So it's a word-based worldview. And that's what we need in our current situation. You listen to the news and you hear all sorts of ideas. People warning that things are going to get worse. People trying to encourage people to go on and return to normal existence. People trying to scare people in just how bad the economy is going to stumble and those who think we're going to restart quickly. We don't really know what reality is just by listening to the world. If you want to understand what is really going to happen, we need God's word, God's revelation. A righteous person will live by faith in God and what God has said. He goes on in this second answer to describe the evilness of the Babylonians by using five woes. The first woe is in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion, exposing the unjust economic practices." The second woe is similar, starting in verse 9. It says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain." Once again, unjust economic practices. The end of that is a little insightful there. In verse 11, it says, "The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it." In other words, these unjust people are not going to get away with it. They might for a while seem to be succeeding, but their sins are being recorded. And if not on an electronic device, then even the stones and the woodwork will reverberate back the lies that were said, the evil that was done. The third woe says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice." It's an indictment against the slavery that was practiced. But once again, a little bit of hope at the end of it. Verse 14, "The earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." When things are looking bad, God is at work. One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of God. The fourth woe is picked up in verse 15. "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory." Alcoholic abuse and abusing others through trying to intoxicate them and take advantage of them. And then the fifth woe, verse 19. "Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." A warning against making your own gods. And it's not just the ancients that were guilty of that. We too struggle with making our own gods. In fact, I think in America right now, there is a perversion of Christianity that's become real prevalent. It's this mindset that God exists out there for the purpose of making my life better. God exists to make me comfortable. God exists to do what I want and to make me have an enjoyable life, to give me the ability to have happiness in my day-to-day experience. But my friends, that's not the picture of God that comes through an accurate reading of Scripture. That's a perversion. That's an idol that our culture is making, a false god. Well, those were the two chapters of laments and God's answer. The full response comes in chapter 3. It's Habakkuk's prayer. It's prefaced at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, where it reads, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is on the move. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is reigning." Let's have a proper response to the greatness of God. Verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And then this unique term, it says, this is a Shigion Noth. In other words, this is a type of song or a type of poem that is basically a screech. It's a wail. It's a loud lament as this is being spoken out from a broken heart. Habakkuk writes, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. And in your wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk saying, "Lord, okay, I've heard your answers. I know that you are powerful. I know that you are aware. I know that you are at work. I know you have a plan, and it's going to come about in its perfect timing. Lord, so I'm going to be in awe of you. I've heard what you did in the past. Now, Lord, do it again. Do it in our time. Do it right now." It's like the ancients who would pray year after year for, "Lord, revive our nation, reform our nation, awaken our nation." There's been generations of Americans who have prayed that prayer, and at times they might think they're growing weary for praying it, but here is Habakkuk saying, "God, do what you did before. Do it in our time. Do it now. Let us see it." And it goes on to describe in the next section that we are going to be asking for God to do it with both wrath and mercy. The wrath of God against sin, the wrath of God against injustice, the wrath of God against the oppression. We want a God who can set things straight and remove the evil that's plagued so many of us. But we want God to do it with mercy. We don't want to be caught up in the damage that's coming. We don't want to be caught up in the fray of it all. Lord, be merciful. Be merciful to us who are calling out to you. In the next section, it describes God moving in a mighty warfare attack. It's described almost as like a flash flood coming upon the land as God's glory comes and covers the heavens and his praise fills the earth, his splendor like the sunrise. or like in verse 6, how he's shaking the earth and shaking the ancient mountains and marches on forever. Or down to verse 9, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Or in verse 12, in wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. Now we live here in an agricultural community. Threshing is something most know about. In the old days it was a little more difficult. You'd have to use sticks and rakes to beat on the wheat, try to separate the kernels from the straw and from the chaff. It was a beating that took place to separate the good from the bad. And God is using that terminology to describe that in his anger, he's going to thresh the nations. There's going to be a judgment time. There's going to be those who are thrown out with the straw and the chaff, and those who have proven themselves to be ones committed to Christ, followers of God, whose hearts are humble and surrendered to the Lord God Almighty. Why is God doing this? Why is God going to bring a time of threshing? Verse 13 reads, you came out to deliver your people and to save your anointed one. God is moving. God is marching to deliver, to save, to rescue his people. But also, this reference, the anointed one, is to the fact that there is coming a king in the line of David, the promised Messiah, who will bring this all about. As Habakkuk recites this prayer and responds to what God is doing, the emotion wells up. In chapter 3, verse 16, it reads, I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. What God is going to do is frightening. But yet, how should we respond? It says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And then this statement of resolve, and here's where I'd like you to join in, be able to pray along with Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, what will you do when that happens to us? What will be your response when it seems like everything has been stripped away? If economic calamity comes upon us and there are no reserves, there are no fresh crops, there are no animals left in the stalls, when it seems like everything is removed from us, what will our response be? Habakkuk encourages us to respond this way. Verse 18. If all that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. I will rejoice in the Lord, and I'll be joyful in God, my Savior. I will rejoice in the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital. That's a reference to the term Yahweh. He is the God who is sovereign over everything. He's the one that's in charge, made everything, controls everything, and is trustworthy in every situation. And he's our Savior. He's the one that rescues us. He's the one that has a plan, and it's got perfect timing. The result of it all will be this, the last verse. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. If God is coming like a flash flood, the only safe place is up high on the rock. And God is saying he's going to make us strong enough to be in that position of safety. He's going to position us on the rock, on the heights, in a secure footing so that we are able to tread on the heights away from all the danger that's flooding the earth below us. Friends, we can trust God. God knows what he's doing. He knew what he's doing back in 600 BC. He knows what he's doing right now in the year 2020. He sees us. He's aware of the struggles at an individual level, a community level, a national level. He's aware of the struggles around the world. And just like it was okay for Habakkuk to say, God, why? Why are you letting this happen? We also want to be like Habakkuk, who comes to the end and says, Lord, I will trust you. I will rejoice in you. I will be joyful in you. I know you are my Savior. I know you are rescuing me. I know you are giving me strength and putting me in a position of safety. I trust you, God. Let's pray together. Lord, help us respond along with these words from Habakkuk. Give us the ability to trust you. No matter what's swirling around us, no matter what's been taken away from us, no matter how empty the purses might be, no matter the evil that seems to be so prevalent, Lord, we will trust you. We know you are not unaware. We know you have a plan, and your timing is perfect. And we know you are with us in the midst of this. And you are our Savior. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name.